I believe I have most of you down on the roll, so we can go ahead and get started for this class. I don't know if everybody's staying for it or not, but this class over Christian evidences, I'm going to go ahead and pass out. I have some binding on the wall. This way you can add each week when we have some more. I just made enough for the ones that have signed up, so
$10 on that.
How much is it?
Go ahead and start off looking at the first page in there. This is just for those that are taking it for credit, and though it's probably just a few of you. But anyway, we need to go over the expectations for the course for those that are taking it for credit. So the first page on there, we have the syllabus. Christian Evidences, of course, is going to cover things such as the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the miracles, the resurrection of Christ, creation, and the refutation of modernism in its various forms. Then I have the list of requirements for the course. This book, Surveying the Evidence, is going to serve as a kind of a skeleton of what we're going to be studying. There's a lot more that I want to talk about than what we'll find in this book, and I really don't. I really want this to be more outside work, since it's is like a five-hour class, I believe. So those that are taking it for credit, you'll have to read this. And I'd like for you to read a chapter before each class. There are 13 chapters in here, 13 classes, so that's going to fit. So by next time that you come back, read chapters 1 and 2. And then the rest of the time, I'd read a chapter each week to stay up with it. And those will be kind of an introduction to what we'll be studying in class. You don't have to get that. You know, the ideas that we're going to be talking about are going to be separate from what's found in there and kind of background and additional material. And so I think you could get something out of the course even if you don't have the book. But that is going to be kind of a skeleton structure for what we're going to be studying. Also, I'm going to have handouts each week. And the first handout I'm going to give you is an outline of what we're going to be studying each week. And at the bottom of that outline for credit students, if there's anything that I want you to read in addition to this, I'll put the required reading down if there is any additional required reading. Of course, that's necessary to do for the course. There's also three tests that we're going to take during the course. They're not going to be comprehensive. They're just going to be over what we studied up till that point, and then the next test will pick up from where the last test left off. And then finally, a research paper for you that are taking it for credit. This might cause less people to take it for credit. I don't know. 5 pages, and you can get to me about the topic and about the format. You can ask me questions about that. And that's due on April 29th, 2 weeks before the end of class. Any questions over that before we get into class? Okay. Well, go ahead and turn the page over. This is the study of Christian evidences. And, of course, this is being updated all the time because there's continuously new information coming to light in these different issues. And so feel free to add anything that you'd like during the time that we're studying. Just if you have a comment or have some information you'd like to share with us, feel free to do that, because there's certainly a wealth of information. There's so much information out there that I'd like to cover that we're not going to get to cover in class, but I'd like to at least touch on these things and get a basic idea of where we're looking at these different subjects. And so, you know, I have a binder that is about 3 or 4 inches high of material that I've collected over this. And of course, the object of this course is not to get you through that binder and just run all that information through your head. Of course, Brother Tom was talking about that. But if we get a basic idea of these things, I think it's very applicable to our lives, because this is certainly a course that that I think is needed in our day and time, because modernism, postmodernism, is really rampant in our world. And so the idea of being able to defend these things that are so crucial to Christian faith and to our salvation is certainly something that is pertinent to our lives. Getting into what this is, Christian Evidences is really a study course in apologetics. Apologetics is a word that is used in the Bible. It actually comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is apologia. And it's used of Paul many times. We get the word apology, our English word apology, from this word apologia. And it simply means to make a defense. Now, Paul uses it a few times. If you go over to the book of Philippians, you'll find that Paul said that he was set for the defense of the gospel. The word defense there is apologia. And then later on in verse 17, the word defense is apologia. And 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says that we need to be ready to answer every man, give an answer. And the word there for giving an answer, you know, again, is the word for defense or apologia. And then also it can be used as somebody giving a defense just personally of themselves, like in court. Paul in Acts 22 says, "Men and brethren, hear ye my defense." Again, the word apologia. And he talks about at his first answer, that is when he first appeared in court, nobody stood with him, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. The word answer there was this same word. And so it really means to make a defense, and it can be used either in defense of the gospel or defense of self, as in a civil case, when Paul was standing there before those Roman officials. But the way we're going to use it is the first case, that is in defense of the gospel, in defense of these basic, fundamental facts that we hold so dear. And in looking at this, we're going to basically break this down into three sections. You look at apologetics. Apologetics could be referring to a lot of different things, but Christian apologetics, we could be talking about defending anything that we hold true, even the plan of salvation. But we're going to break it down to three basic portions of this course. The first one is the existence of God. Secondly, we have then the deity of Christ. And thirdly, we have the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I have noted in here, if you prove the deity of Christ, then you prove the first one, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you prove that Jesus Christ is God, then certainly God exists, right? And then thirdly, if you prove the Bible is from God, then, well, first of all, you've proved God exists, right? Because if God doesn't exist, then how could you have a book from Him? And certainly you've also proved that Jesus Christ is God if you prove that the Bible is inspired of God, because, it is so full of proof for it. And so because of that, we're actually going to cover these, as you can see in the footnote, in this order. We're going to look at the existence of God first. Then we're going to look at the inspiration of the Bible, the fact that the Bible really is a message from God. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is God. And especially looking at certain proofs for that, especially like the resurrection and miracles, as was mentioned in the course description. Now, why will we study these things? Why should we spend our time looking at these things? Well, first of all, we need to defend the faith, just like Paul did. He was set for the defense of the gospel. He was appointed as an apostle in that position for defending the gospel. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." And so we need to do the same thing today. We need to contend for the faith. And by defending these things, we're contending for the faith. The gospel always needs to be defended because there's always attacks made against it. Secondly, to convince the skeptic. Now, I'm going to admit to you, there's a lot of people out there that are skeptics that are not going to be convinced by these things. It doesn't mean that nobody's going to be convinced by them. But there's a lot of people that are going to just turn their self away from the evidence. And so there's a question, should we even spend that much time dealing with these people? I have here listed a few things. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," right? And then you turn over to Psalm 23 and verse 9. Proverbs 23 and verse 9, not Psalm. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. And you find that you're not supposed to speak in the ears of a fool. So should we even spend time with these people that are going to doubt the existence of God? Well, I would say this. It depends on the attitude of the person. If somebody is completely against the truth and you're basically going to waste your time with them, then certainly you shouldn't be spending your time dealing with that person. But if somebody's going to honestly inquire and they want to know about it, then certainly we should spend our time talking with them. You know, Jesus sometimes did talk to fools. In fact, he called people that sometimes. He said, "You fools." And so it depends on the attitude of the person. But thirdly, the third reason, I think this is going to apply to most of us today, in this classroom especially, is to strengthen the faith of the believer. Jude 20 talks about being built up in the most holy faith. And so that's something that this class hopefully will accomplish. It will cause you to be more grounded in the most holy faith. That's one of the objectives of this course. Now, the first chapter in our book is entitled Unbelief. And the rest of this course, I want to talk about people that don't believe and just the idea of belief in itself and look at this whole idea. Before we get into this idea of why people don't believe and the causes for it, and before we really get into this whole course of Christian evidence, I would like for us to look at the idea of what our faith is really based on. That is, faith and knowledge and how they relate in Scripture. There's a lot of people in the world today that have the religious world today that have the idea that faith is not really something that you prove or that you reason about. It's just something that you kind of do and you leap into. And so any reason that you would use against somebody else to argue for it is not really necessary. In fact, there are books on apologetics where people start off the book by saying, "No reason will really convince somebody." And Protestants will say this, they'll say, or people in the denominations will say this, "Well, only the Holy Spirit can cause somebody to believe, and so no amount of reason or evidence is going to convince them." And I kind of wonder to myself, well, why are they even writing a book on apologetics? What's the purpose? What's the point? If the only way that somebody's going to be convinced is just the Holy Spirit coming to them. Now, obviously the Holy Spirit convicts people through the Word today. Certainly that happens. But what I'm saying is if you can't reason with people, if that's not the way that faith, that you can't convince anybody that way, then really, is our whole course, why are we studying this? If you really can't make a knowledge claim and reason with people. And there's some quotes I have here. If you look at the next page, or not the next page, but a page called Faith and Knowledge, two pages over. Some people, religious people, and what they've said about our faith. Now, we know things about, like Luther said, that faith and reason are opposed to each other, that, you know, faith doesn't fit into reason. But I want to look at some people and their approaches to believing in things like God's existence, that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus is God. First of all, there's this philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and he's very famous for his wager argument. And this thing which is basically a French term for thoughts, he says that you really can't reason to God's existence, but what you should do is you should just wager on the fact that God exists. Because if God exists, then, and you're right, then you've gained it all. But if you wager on the fact that God exists and he doesn't exist in the end, well, you haven't lost anything. Which on the other hand, though, if you choose to be an atheist and God exists, then you've lost it all. And if you choose to be an atheist and God doesn't exist, then really, you know, everybody is basically in the same boat. Everybody dies and is dead all over. There's no... Now, in looking at that, that is a very comforting thought, and I think that it has a legitimate point. If somebody is an atheist, they're never going to find out if God existed or not. I mean, if God really doesn't exist, we're never going to find it out, are we? I mean, we're going to die, and that's basically going to be it. So, I understand where he's coming from. But what I'm saying is that all that we have as a basis for our faith? It's just simply the fact I'm just playing it safe? Or is there some reason behind it? I think there's some reason behind it, right? That's not the only thing that I can give people, right? Just gamble on God. Well, certainly that's a good thing to think about and a good reason for somebody to do it. But what I'm saying is there's something more than that to it, right? I mean, you can certainly reason to God and make a knowledge claim that God exists. And so I disagree with Blaise Pascal in saying that that's what you have to do is just gamble on God. Well, I think there's more to it than that. I think there's actually evidence out there that points that God really does exist, that Jesus is the Son of God, that this Word is His Word, and that somebody that is a reasoning person, that is honest, can come to that conclusion. Some of our own brethren. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't have saving faith, but some of our own brethren have taken positions in, you know, kind of a modified way. Basil Baxter, very famous preacher in the church of the past generation, he stated this: in a world such as ours, it's obvious that each of us must at times take what is called the leap of faith. And then in the footnote, he writes, this is not the leap of faith of Kierkegaard and other existentialists, by which I mean a turning away from logical reason into the non-rational approach. Rather, the meaning here is go as far as one can go on reason and the rest away on faith. So he makes a difference between reason and faith there, and that they don't really, you know, they're kind of exclusive of each other. And then J.D. Thomas, another preacher, says, also this makes clear the distinction between faith and knowledge. Faith is the acceptance of a testimony about something not yet experienced, not yet seen, not yet known, and still hoped for. Knowledge, on the other hand, is knowing of something already experienced yourself, known on your own, without having to depend on somebody else's testimony. Christianity is a faith religion. 2 Corinthians 5:7 states, we walk by faith, not by sight, which means that we Christians have the knowledge necessary to faith, but we do not actually experience in this life the great spiritual verities that we have faith in. For instance, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Since Christianity is a faith religion, faith is the condition for being saved rather than knowledge. We will experience God correctly only when we enter His presence in heaven. Then we will know. Well, both of these men saying that you really can't know for sure, but you have to reason to a certain point, but Christianity is really based on faith, which is not the same thing as knowledge. Well, let's examine what the Bible has to say about faith and knowledge. That is there a difference between saying, I believe this, and I know this? Or are they completely exclusive of each other? To say you believe something is, well, you really can't know it, so you just must believe it. And to know something means that it's not faith. Is that what the Bible says? Is that the way that the Bible uses these terms? For instance, the Bible says you can know that God exists. Romans 1:18-20, a passage we're going to look at in the future, says that you can know from nature that God exists, and that there is no excuse not to know. They are without excuse. If you turn away from God, I mean, you can understand by the things that are made God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:18-20. You can know that Jesus is the Son of God. John 10:37-38. You know, you can know that Scripture is of divine origin, that it's from God. You can know that there's a certain meaning to Scripture. You run into this a lot in talking with people of other religious persuasions. They say, well, that might be what it means to you, but it means this to me. Well, did God intend a certain meaning for Scripture? Jesus said in both of these occasions to the Pharisees, quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6, he said, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Did Jesus understand that there was a certain meaning that was supposed to be had from reading Hosea 6 and verse 6? Certainly so. There was a certain meaning that they didn't get out of that. So Jesus didn't accept this idea that, Jesus, it means that to you, but it means this to us. No, there was a certain meaning that they were supposed to get out of that. And that's why we're all supposed to be united together and have unity, because when we go back to the Bible, we all are supposed to get this meaning out of it. There's a same thought, same idea that we need to get out of the text, a certain meaning that God has intended for it. You can know the state of sinners, Ephesians 5:5. You can know the truth from the false, John 7:17. Jesus says, if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of God. John 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, you can know the truth. We're living in a day and age when people say, well, you can't really know anything for sure. And they're very sure about that, that you can't know anything for sure. They're very certain that you can't be certain. Jesus said that you can know the truth from the false. Next. Knowledge is essential for salvation. You notice that J.D. Thomas said that that knowledge wasn't something that was required to be saved. Faith, rather, was the thing that was required. Well, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free. What about 2 Peter 2:20? Those that had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is there certain knowledge that you come to in order to be saved? Yeah. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, we should go back to what the Bible says about the relationship between these. And then notice how Jesus uses these terms. And I want to look at this one in particular in John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father here. John chapter 17 verses 20 through 23. Let's start at verse 21. Jesus not only is praying for the apostles, but now he's praying for those that will believe on him through their word, through the apostles' word. Those that would believe because of the apostles' word, which would include us. He prays that they would be one, verse 21. Even as thou, Father, art me, and I am thee, that thou might that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, remember that last phrase there, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So you notice those two passages, phrases there, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Was there a distinction in Jesus saying that you know something and you believe something? Well, he used it interchangeably there. So I know that maybe I'm getting a little technical on this, but I guess what I'm trying to say is this. We shouldn't have the attitude that the Christian faith is just something that casts reason all aside and says, I'm just going to kind of take an irrational leap in the dark here, and that's what God expects of me. No, there are things that you can reason about that are true, that point to these truths. You can actually prove them. Now, whether or not people will accept it is a different matter. But this idea of reason or knowledge having nothing to do with faith is not what the Bible teaches. Notice again, to say that faith in God cannot be proven, first of all, it contradicts these passages we've just looked at. Second of all, it's contradictory because it says that you know that you can't know. That is, you know that you can't know that God exists, for sure. And it grants certain things that are absurd. Think about it. If you say, well, you can know that some sort of God exists, but you just kind of have to jump out there on a limb to know the God of the Bible exists, that Jesus is God, and that this is God's revelation. Well, if that's true, then you have no reason, no ground, no proof for why somebody ought to be a Christian rather than a Buddhist, or rather than a Muslim. They believe in a God, right? They believe in some sort of revelation, right? I mean, if you can just come a part of the way that something out there exists, and the rest of the way you just kind of have to jump into, then what reason do I have, what proof do I have that somebody ought to be a Christian rather than any of those other things? And so there is proof that Christianity is true rather than these other religions. And so this is what this is all about, is showing those proofs. It's giving those evidences, giving a reason to every man that might ask us the reason of hope that's in us. And then notice some misused passages. J.D. Thomas, I believe, misused 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, I don't mean to pick on these men. These men knew a lot more about the Bible than in a lot of ways than I do. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, for we walk not by faith, but by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, is Paul saying in there that our faith will end in heavenly sight? That is, once you see something, it's not faith. That down here we have faith, but then once we meet God in heaven, then we'll have sight and it will no longer be faith. Is he teaching that? Is that the whole context there in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about? You go back to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. The Bible says there, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 is talking about, it's talking about a practical way in which we live our lives. Do we base our lives as Christians on the things that are seen, on this physical world? Do we base it on just this physical world, or do we base it on unseen things? On unseen things. So, Paul is not saying that, first of all, he doesn't say we walk by faith and not by knowledge. Or he isn't asserting that our faith will end in heavenly sight. This is basically a practical thing. The word walk is a very practical word in the Bible. We're going to be seeing it a lot in 1 John, right? Walking in the light. That's the habit, the practice, the behavior of your life, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. That is, we are basing our lives on things that are not seen. We don't base them on this physical world. We have a better home in heaven. We're basing our life, we're hoping for that. And so that's different from saying that that faith and knowledge are completely separate. Or that once you see something, you no longer have faith in it. And then another passage that's misused a lot of times is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, obviously talking about those spiritual gifts, chapter 12, 13 and 14. All talk about the spiritual gifts, right? And in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about when the gifts would end. And he says, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. And people have this idea, they say, see, when you get to heaven, then you'll have full knowledge. Here we have partial knowledge. We can't really know certain, we can't really know that God exists. We have faith in him. But once we see God, then we'll really have knowledge in it. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about revelation in part, that is through these miraculous gifts, compared with the complete revelation that would be when the New Testament was completed. He's talking about those things. He's not talking about saying, well, you can't really know until you get to heaven. This idea that faith ends in sight, that, you see something for sure, then that means that you have a knowledge about it. But if you don't see it and you can't prove it, then you have faith. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Go over to the next page. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. This passage shows that faith and belief are the same. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Does that mean Paul didn't have faith in him? Because now he could make a knowledge claim that Jesus Christ, because he saw him? Did Thomas's faith end inside in John 20? I mean, when he saw Jesus, when he put his hands in his side and touched the nail prints in his hands, does that mean that his faith ended inside there? You can go through all of these and look at these in your own time. The Bible certainly says that we can know certain things, that we can make a knowledge claim about them. And so I just went basically off on this tirade to say this, that you can know certain things, and you can make a knowledge claim about it, and you can present evidence, and you can really prove these things. Christianity is not just a leap in the dark. And so going back to our outline, faith and knowledge, those are the handouts. There's also another handout there that you can look at on your own time, some study questions. Next, I want to move on to some terms when we talk about people that don't believe in the Bible and God. First of all, we have all these listed in our book. First of all, we have the term atheist. Now, an atheist is somebody that makes the claim that they know that God does not exist. They assert to know this. They're making the knowledge claim that God does not exist. They say they know that. A skeptic is somebody that's less bold. He says, well, you can't know that God exists. I don't know that God exists, and I doubt whether he does. But they won't claim boldly that he doesn't. They'll just be more doubtful. An agnostic is somebody that says that you can't really know for sure whether there is a God or whether there's not. Nobody can know. And agnostics are usually approach many things like that. You can't know this, or you can't really know anything for sure. I don't know how sure they are about that, whether they can know everything, can't know everything for sure. And that's where it kind of gets to be contradictory on their part. And then there's the deist that believes God exists, that, you know, believes that there was a creator that started everything off. But he doesn't believe in any interaction between God and man. So the idea of the Bible, special revelation, or God receiving worship, or, you know, God being in any way interested in what's going on here, is something that's out of their realm of possibility. They don't think that is in their realm of possibility. And so these are some terms of people that don't believe. Many of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in God, they believed in the good moral things that the Bible taught, but they didn't really think that the Bible was the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever heard about the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson cut out all the miracles that were in the Bible because he didn't think that they were real. He didn't think that God actually worked miracles in the Bible, in the world. And so he cut those out. He thought the moral teachings were good. And, you know, really, I guess that was kind of a good thing for our country. We didn't, that way we didn't oppress people on certain doctrines. But the idea of God and the moral principles of the Bible were good moral principles for our country. So maybe it was beneficial that way, but they certainly didn't believe in the miracles that the Bible offered. And as we just read in John 20, 30 and 31, the last class, those were proofs that Jesus really was the Son of God. And so they didn't believe in the proofs. They wouldn't accept it. Going on to this next section, the idea of the need to believe. Paul talks in Acts 17 about God. You know, he saw the thing to the unknown God. He talks to them about the true God, the God that they didn't know about. And he said that God had put men on the earth for the purpose of seeking after him, that we might find him. That's the purpose that we're here. In him we live and move and have our very being. And when you think about people that don't believe in God, when you think about atheists, are they the majority? No. When you look at census, last census, still, even with all of our science, even with evolution being taught as much as it is, majority of people still believe in God. Majority of the world still believes in some higher power, some deity. Now, why is that? Well, Man is a religious creature. We have an inclination to recognize something higher than us, God. And to have that desire, I mean, certainly you'd have a desire if in Him you live and move and have your very being. Certainly you would have a desire to know God. And I think that kind of points, in some ways, to the fact that He really exists. I give the example here in the outline. It's like saying, to say that God doesn't exist when all these people are, in a sense, craving Him, is like saying, well, all of us are thirsty, but water really doesn't exist. Why would you experience thirst if there was never really anything such as water? And so I think it does point to the fact that we do have this need to believe in God. And there's a lot of good information provided in the textbook about that. The textbook also talks about why people turn to atheism. I have a friend who is a very staunch atheist. I grew up with him. And, it's interesting, growing up, we very similar, played basketball together and everything like that. But now we are very different. And I don't know if he came to be an atheist at a certain point or if he never really was taught about God, but he is very against the idea of God. And I think that you can kind of look at reasons why people want to become atheists. First of all, there's a disrespect for authority. You look at some atheists that we have debated, our brethren have debated over the years, and they really have a really real disdain for authority. One of the writers of this book, Kyle Butt, I saw a debate between him and M. Barker. And Barker he said some statements that were so blasphemous that I could hardly repeat them. But, he was so upset at the idea that God would send somebody to hell that he said, if he wants to do that to me, then he can go there as well. And you talk about somebody that has a real disrespect for authority and discipline. I think that a lot of times it starts very small in somebody's life when they're very small. It's a decision that they make early on in life, and all of this philosophy and science that they bring into it later is really just dressing up their disrespect for authority. It's not their reason why they decided. It's just things that they're adding to their arsenal to try to defend why they don't want to obey authority. And listen, if you're not going to, if you're not going to respect the authority of your parents, if somebody doesn't learn respect for authority in the home, and if they aren't going to respect their fellow man, why would they respect God? That's what the Bible talks about over and over again. And, rendering, submitting to those that we need to submit to, being subject to those that are in higher authority. And then pride, there's a quote in the book from Nietzsche that said, if God exists, I couldn't bear not being God. You talk about somebody pretty proud. And many of the atheists are very high on their knowledge and their intelligence. I'm saying that people that claim to be Christians aren't proud sometimes, and that's obviously not good, but certainly the idea of somebody being greater than them, something they want to cast out of their mind. And then desire for moral freedom. We're going to study more of these things as we get into Romans chapter 1. People cast God out of their mind, and they went down this spiral of moral decay. They are not wanting God to interfere with the way they want to live. And then also, they lose their faith in people that say that they're believers. It burns me up when people cite certain people that claim to be followers of God that have done horrible things or act a certain way and say, see, that's why I'm not, I mean, somebody quotes Pat Robertson and says, see, that's the way Christians are. Well, I'm not like Pat Robertson. Or somebody says that, well, the Catholics did all these horrible things. Well, that wasn't Christianity, really. I mean, it wasn't what the Bible taught. It was a perverted form, turned into a government and a system of oppression. And so either that happens, or they had faith at one time, but it was all based in these people that they were looking up to, and when they find out that they're not what they said they were, then they throw it all away. A very common thing that causes atheism and unbelief is this problem of evil, this problem of suffering. We'll probably talk about it much more. You know, you could have a whole class just on this. But the idea, why do we suffer? Why do we go through hardships in this life? And people not being able to reconcile that in their lives, sometimes it turns them to unbelief. And there's two sides to this. You want to go ahead and mention something?
You said that a couple other things, like maybe they feel like they, almost in their mind, they're superior, they may know it all, with maybe their knowledge, or not wisdom knowledge, but for wisdom, as they call that, or the rebellious to the system, if they want to say that, or very closed-mindedness, where they don't have an open mind to expand or learn or seek any type of truth. Because if they truly seek more knowledge or truth, they would find out that there is something better out there.
Yeah.
Because that would seem like it would be very sad.
Yeah.
Life. Not knowing it just ends and there's nothing to go beyond that.
Right. And, you know, you can, I mean, Robert Ingersoll was one of the most famous atheists throughout history, and his words are quoted a lot of times at funerals. You know, when his brother died, expressing the sorrow, you know, that, because if you're never going to see your loved ones again, think about the sorrow that would be in that. And so a lot of times it's a decision. I think, you know, that's kind of what we're getting into here. They claim, well, we're all just purely reason. But a lot of times it's an emotional thing that's behind it. For instance, so we're going to be talking a little bit about the Warren flu debate. You know, Thomas Warren was one of the, was a preacher of the last generation or so. And Anthony Flew, the atheist, talks about, you know, his father being a Methodist preacher and the way that he died. And you can tell that the idea of his father suffering like that really got to him. But here's what it always hinges on with the atheists. They say that suffering is evil. That is wrong. The suffering that we go through in this life. But the reason that always catches them is this. Once they call something evil, what are they doing?
Moral authority.
Yeah, they're appealing to some standard, right? Once they say that suffering is wrong, and not just wrong because I say it's wrong, but it's objectively wrong, then really they've kind of given up the whole thing. Because you can't have evil without good. And the standard for all of that is God. And so, you know, to call something evil, they really, to be consistent, they just have to say, well, I personally don't like it. Because the idea of there being an objective standard on all men means that there must be something higher than man that is imposed, that you know, causes that. And so, to call suffering evil appeals to some standard, that's number one there. You know, God created us free people. We can make choices. And sometimes, a lot of times, people suffer because of choices that either they make, somebody else makes, our ancestors or people before us have made. And we also can't count out that suffering sometimes is beneficial. Now, these are all theoretical ways of dealing with suffering. Now, I don't mean by this that, or to suggest by this that you just come to somebody with these facts and they're going to be able to deal with suffering just fine. Now, there's a practical side to it that, you know, no matter how much theory you give, somebody's not going to, it's not going to help them. You know, somebody loses a loved one, you can't just say, well, this will make you stronger, and they'll be like, oh, okay, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I'm not going to have any heartache about it. Obviously not. But as far as the theoretical side of it, there's reason and purpose for it. And though this world's not perfect, it's perfectly designed to do what God wants it to do. You know, it brings out whether we love God or not. Isn't this world perfectly set up to show whether we love God or not? I mean, in the time that we're here, it really brings out whether or not we love Him. And there's so many things that we could say in that, but I'm going to leave it at that. So these atheists, again, Barker, who had, you know, that debate with Kyle Butt, he talks about the death of his mother. And apparently that really got to him. So sometimes it's an emotional reaction to say, how can God do this to me? How dare He? And so they kind of give up their faith. So it's not reason. It's not purely reason, like they try to put on this air or show of that. That's really kind of a smoke screen. They have an emotional reaction behind it because they, you know, feel, like you said, either they're proud or they don't want to submit to authority, or they want to do what they want to do, or they, you know, lost their faith in God because of some suffering. Whatever the reason is, it's not, you know, logical many times. Many times they're just bringing those things in to kind of cover it up. And in talking about this, go to the last page. Here's an interesting chart I found. Thomas Warren used this in his debate with Anthony Flew and later on with Wallace Matson. And here he points out things that the atheist must assume if he's going to claim that there is no God. First of all, he has to assume that matter has always been here. That is, this world, physical matter, has always been here. Because if matter had a beginning, then what do you have to have? Somebody started off, right? You'd have to prove that matter is eternal. Because if you ever have a point in which there was no matter, then what would bring it into existence? So they have to make that assumption. They can't prove that. You have to make the assumption that somehow, through billions of years, life came from non-life. That is, life came from things like rocks and dirt. Now, how in the world that's going to happen? You just have to assume that maybe if you throw enough billions of years at it, that somehow it's going to happen. You have to assume that somehow consciousness came from that which had no consciousness. And then you have to assume that conscience, and the difference, obviously, conscience, the idea of right and wrong. Where do we get our morals from? Where do we get this idea that you're supposed to behave this way? And it's wrong to murder, not just because the majority of people say it's wrong. It's really wrong. I mean, if everybody in this room thought it'd be okay to kill me, I'm going to say it's still wrong. I mean, right to kill me. It's still wrong to kill me. Right? Regardless of if we take a vote, and every one of you except for me puts their hand up, yeah, kill Mark.
Even a loser?
Yeah. It'd still be wrong. And so to say killing is wrong is not the same as saying I don't like chocolate ice cream. Without God, it would have to be the same. So the difference is the standard of God. So, conscience. Intelligence, from that which had no intelligence. You have to assume that. And then you have to assume that somehow you can have a human being from something that was not human. How is it that a fish can turn into a human being? And you throw enough years at it, and you have to assume that somehow it took place. And so the atheist, though he wants to put on the airs that he is very knowledgeable and acting just from pure reason, he's really not. And actually, the interesting thing about that debate with Anthony Flew, now Anthony Flew has come out with a book that is entitled There Is a God. And he believes in some sort of higher power. He's not a Christian, obviously, doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. But maybe getting closer to death, he's gotten a little more honest. There's this quote that I read somewhere that I really like. It says, there are no atheists in foxholes. I think that's pretty true. That is, when your life is on the line, you really start to be honest about the whole matter. And you really start to recognize that God really does exist. And so, that's, you know, it's maybe some of the causes for unbelief, some of the assumptions of unbelief. And then finally here, like you had mentioned, Gina, this is a horrible consequences if you think about the idea of there not being a God. Think about it. No life after this life. This is all that you have. And I don't care who you are, from what walk of life you're in, the things of this life can't satisfy you. And this is all you have? No reunion with loved ones after this life is gone. I don't see how people get through life losing loved ones if they're atheists. I really don't. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he talked about those people there in Thessalonica that had the idea that maybe they wouldn't ever see those people that died before Christ came again, that were sleeping in Jesus, that they might not ever see them again. And he wrote to them, he says, I'm writing this to you that you might not sorrow as others which have no hope. So apparently there were those that had no hope, which would be an atheist. One that believed there was no life after this, no reunion for those people anymore. They had no hope. And that was a sorrow that is different from any sorrow we would go through as a Christian. No reward for any obedience that you've done to God for living a certain way. That means there's nothing wrong, right or wrong. I mean, think about it. There's no difference in me killing all of you and swatting 20 flies on the wall if God doesn't exist. Why would there be? And then finally, no punishment for evildoers. Men like Hitler and Joseph Stalin that killed millions of people. No punishment for them other than whatever they got in this life. There's no difference between them and the person that tried to serve other people and help them out as much as they could. So think about all that. Think about what denying God's existence, these are things that it implies that you have to be willing to accept if you're going to accept the fact that God doesn't exist. Well, we're running pretty low on time here, and I'm going to go ahead and put the peg down there and stop. Does anybody have anything that they'd like to say before we... stop class for tonight? Any comments or questions? Just clearing your throat, Brother Jones. Okay, let's have a prayer real quick and then we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. We're thankful for the intelligence that you have given us and the reason that you've given us. And we're thankful for your word and how you revealed yourself through your word. We're thankful for your physical creation and how you've revealed yourself through that. We pray, Lord, that this class will be beneficial to us, that we will be built up in the most holy faith, ready to contend earnestly for the faith in defense of your gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us in our efforts, and that we'll be able to fortify the truth in our minds and be able to present it to others. Please forgive us of our sins, watch over us, and go with us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Mark? Mark,
it's really good to see you.
Well, it's good to see you. It really is.
Yeah, right. Let's just read it.
I
know.
Good job.
John,
you get it outstanding.
Hey, John.
Throw that in there, too, for help from the notebook, some of the paper.
Oh, well, okay, I'll put it in there.
How much
should
we work?
We're
working on kind of stuff.
You got a part of that living or something.
We only had four together, right?
Yeah.
Some people already got them.
We're going to order some more. Okay. $10? Yeah, for that one.
Yeah, 95.
Okay.
Who?
You can drive by.
That's about like watching tennis on TV. You sit there going like this.
Every time we played them in the Super Bowl, we lost them.
Nice. It really matches your shirt, Mark. Brings out your color in your eyes, too. Is this yours or is this one for us?
That's for you.
Okay. Should we take one book or two books? We'll just take one. We don't need an extra. Get someone else.
Raiders had one good thing.
Good job.
Really nice.